Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is our privilege this week to have on our campus the workshop in music and religious education as promoted by North Carolina Baptist Religious Education and Music Association. This has been done in cooperation with Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Baptist Sunday School Board, the North Carolina Sunday School Department, the North Carolina Training Union Department, and the North Carolina Department of Church Music. As I said to the group yesterday, it's been my privilege in these 8 years that I've been associated with the seminary to observe many firsts, and this is the first such meeting to be held on our campus, and we hope that it will be the first of many such meetings to be held here. Now it's my pleasure to present to you the general chairman of this group, Mr. Verrill Capps, who for several years was Minister of Music at the First Baptist Church of Charlotte. More recently, he has been associated with the First Baptist Church of Greensboro, where he is a co-worker with Dr. Claude Bowen, one of the trustees and faithful workers for this seminary. In a few moments, Dr. Capps is going to come and present the members of the staff here for the workshop this week. But before he does that, I've asked him if he will lead us in our morning prayer. Sure.
Our Father, as we come this morning, we're grateful to Thee for all of Thy blessings that Thou dost bestow upon us, for the freedom and privilege that we have in worshiping Thee and serving Thee in our various capacities. Our Father, we're grateful for this institution and for its leaders. We thank You, our Father, for all of the workers that have heard Thy call and are seeking to follow Thy leadership. We thank You for the privilege of this workshop, and we pray that Thou wilt guide us in the few hours that we have together, that Thy name might be glorified. We thank You, Father, for the faculty and students on this campus, and for the vision that they have and the desire to follow Thy leadership and Thy call. We pray that Thou wilt bless this chapel period, that it might be a blessing to our hearts, that we might pass it on in leadership of worship in our own churches. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know where Mr. Fisher got the doctor. First, I would like to express our appreciation to Dr. Staley, the president of Southeastern, for the privilege of coming and having this workshop, the first of, we trust, which will be many, workshops on the Southeastern campus. We appreciate those of his staff and faculty who have contributed to the workshop. And let me say now that we would like to extend a very cordial invitation to the students as well as faculty who would like to attend any sessions of the workshop. It is wide open, no charge, and we would be delighted to share any information and inspiration that is to be obtained during these days together. We'd be delighted for you to come at any session. Dr. Whalen has asked me to announce to the class on introduction of religious education to remain for the joint session, which will follow the chapel service. Let me say, too, that if your class period is such that it does not exactly coincide with the conferences, we hope that you'll feel free to come and go as is necessary. Of course, we would like for you to stay through all of it, but if you can get a portion of the conference, we'd be delighted for you to do so. It is my privilege now to present to you the faculty of our workshop this week. I think we have been most fortunate in having the finest faculty available anywhere for our beginning workshop. As most of you know, the theme has been worship, and it's to be carried through every phase of our Christian experience in life. I would like to present first those who will be participating in the general session. Mr. Fisher will have the privilege of introducing the speaker shortly, but I would like to introduce others who will be leading in general sessions. First, Dr. W.L. House, the head of the educational division of our Sunday School Board in Nashville. Dr. House, would you stand, please, sir? Also, Dr. Lauren R. Williams will be leading in part of a general session. Dr. Williams, in the rear there. Dr. Williams is the editor of church music materials for a church musician for the church music department in Nashville. Other members of the educational workshop, Dr. Don Minton, who is one of the editors for the Home Life magazine from our Sunday School Board. Dr. Minton. And Mr. James Lackey is superintendent of young people's work for the Sunday School Department of the Sunday School Board. James, a fellow Oklahoman. Mrs. Agnes Pylant, Church Recreation Department of the South of the Sunday School Board. Mrs. Pylant, thank you. And then one of your own faculty members here, Dr. John Whalen of Southeastern Seminary. Dr. Whalen. And now I'd like to present those who are leading in the music workshop. Dr. Williams will be participating in that some. But we also have our guest general director for the workshop is Dr. Federal Lee Whittlesey, who is Minister of Music at the Highland Park Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas, which incidentally is the largest Methodist church, I understand, has done an outstanding work there. Dr. Whittlesey, we're delighted to have you. Will you stand, please, sir? I would like for the chairman of these workshops to stand. Mr. Cliff Elkins has been working very closely with me and has promoted the education division of the workshop. Cliff, would you stand, please, sir? Mr. James Berry is chairman of the music division of the workshop. By the way, Cliff is Minister of Education at Winston-Salem. James Berry, Jim is in the back, is Minister of Music at the Myers Park Baptist Church in Charlotte. And the department heads of our state that have assisted and actually financed a large part of the workshop and have worked so wonderfully well in conjunction with the planning are Dr. Herman Eiley. I'm not sure that Dr. Eiley has come as yet. Yes, Dr. Eiley, Secretary of our Sunday School Department. Mr. Jimmy Morgan was here. Is Mr. Morgan, I believe he had to be away at this period. He is Secretary of our Training Union Department. And Mr. J.O. Stroud, who is Secretary of our Church Music. We appreciate the opportunity and the blessings that shall be realized during these days, and we hope that you will attend every session that you possibly can.
I'm sure that all of us appreciate very much the very splendid job that Mr. Capps has done in getting this workshop together and in presiding over it so very ably since he's been here on the campus. It's my privilege now to introduce to you the speaker of the morning, who is a very able and distinguished Methodist leader. She has been notably successful both as a speaker and an author, and for 16 years she was a member of the staff of the General Board of the Methodist Church and is now assistant professor in the Department of Religion at High Point College. She is also an ordained deacon in the Methodist ministry, which is the equivalent, of course, to being an ordained minister. She is a native of Mount Airy, North Carolina, and she received her AB and MA degrees at Duke University and is now working towards her PhD at the University of Chicago Divinity School. Ms. Bowman will speak to us at this time on the subject, Our Need and Mighty Answer.
Dr. Fisher must be from the FBI. Someone has said that three hard things to do are to climb a fence that's leaning toward you and kiss a girl who's turning from you and live up to an introduction. I remember one of our students, a professor, reported to me, was having love troubles and, you know how boys on campus do. And the professor said, well, why don't you go talk them over with Miss Bowman? And he said, why should I talk with her about love? She didn't make the grade. I come this morning on this tremendous theme of worship, not as one having made the grade, but certainly as one of the least among us. And yet the quest thrills and beckons us all. And it's a high privilege to be in this beautiful sanctuary and to feel this fellowship of seminarians and of ministers, of the pastoral work, of Christian education, and of music, and other aspects of leadership in the kingdom. What is our task? Whatever type of minister we call ourselves, and when we're in seminary. Yes, it's a solemn, thrilling, frightening, glorious task. And Henry Sloane Coffin put it in a few words, to put the hands of the people into the hand of God. That is the meaning of ministry, and certainly the heart of all we're seeking to do in worship and in all the kingdom work. It's a covenant relationship, and the two symbols might be the yoke, and we think of Jeremiah, and the towel, and we think of the living Christ among us, girding himself with a towel to serve. And the vision is that of serving the people, lifting them somehow Godward. Whenever one of our preacher boys comes and says, I decided to go into the ministry because I visualize myself standing behind a pulpit with a light on my face and all the people looking up at me, we often say, go back and pray some more, that the self may not be in the center, but that you may see yourself maybe with a towel. Or perhaps a young fellow comes and says, I see some young people asking questions, and what a glorious thing it would be to live among them and help them find answers and to teach them a little more about how to worship. And our hearts thrill within us because we feel he has the vision of service. Or one says, I want to help alcoholics. I know they have terrible problems. Wherever there is love for God and love for people in our hearts, then that is our vocation, our ministry. As in the poem about St. Paul, where the poet describes his feeling, oh, to save these, to perish for their saving, die for their life, to be offered for them all. And as the poet describes the experience, it shivers throughout me like a trumpet call, that sense of vocation, to try to lift the hands of the people to the hand of God. But then we need to ask, where are people, including ourselves, in our land and in our world today? Where do we stand now? How do we need to be lifted and helped? And then second, how can we help train them in the meaning of worship, this heart of the Christian experience? As we look at the first question, where are we in our life today? We're reminded of a little incident in a newspaper from the snows not long ago out west. A man, it was said, perished in the snowstorm just a few feet from his home. Maybe blinded by the snow, maybe trying to get there, but perished. What about us as people? One way in which we perish, perhaps, for lack of real worship that leads us to the homeland of the soul, is that we tend to put our trust in things. Someone has said that we worship whatever we put in the center of our thought and of our concern. And advertisements and voices all day long bid us to rush out with money we haven't got to buy things we don't need, to keep up with Joneses we don't know for reasons we don't know why. The more we put our trust in things, however, the more we perish. Someone has said, "Science is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down on air foam mattresses and leadeth me beside still waters of phenobarbital. And yea, though I walk through the valley of viruses, I will not fear, for the antihistamines are with me." But it ends up, surely psychiatrists and psychotherapists will follow me all the days of my life. We perish when we put our trust in self or in things. When we say, "Man, oh man, when I consider the work of thy hands, the supersonic plane and the H-bomb which thou hast ordained," we know that we are on the road to perishing in the snowstorms of our own creation. Or we may tend to put our trust in people. There are folks who want to rush out to be with people all day long. And yet we know what happens, that sometimes we get lost in the herd. In organization man, we become status seekers in gray flannel suits. Yes, even maybe to some extent in the churches of the living God. Yet we perish for real human companionship. And so T.S. Eliot would say that our voices, when we talk together, are like rat's feet over cracked glass in a basement. How awful. Someone has said that real human fellowship is as rare as good old-fashioned cornbread. Yes, when we fail to have God in the center, we perish for lack of human fellowship, too. And then we perish at the point of knowing how to make decisions. When we say that we can do it of our own accord, whether it's personal decisions, or decisions as a Southland, or decisions as a nation among nations, without the living God in the center, we can't tell the difference between right and wrong. And no wonder young people today get mixed up. Someone has said, "If white is good and black is bad, then all my friends must be gray or plaid." And another has said, a little boy was saying, "There's no such a thing as a devil. It's just like Santa Claus. It's your daddy." We don't have any sense of relationship to a center in God, and how can we tell the difference between right and wrong? We lose that something that Joseph had when he said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" But then there's some who seek to turn Godward and to make their worship really God-centered, and yet don't quite know how, or maybe are not quite willing. Maybe they want to go halfway. As someone has said, they want the fruits of worship without the roots. When automobiles first came out, my grandmother wouldn't go a ride in one, but finally, after much persuasion, she did. But when she came back, she said, "But I never did let my weight down." And there are some in worship who come to church but maybe don't let their weight completely down, who do not say with Sidney Lanier, "By so many roots as the marsh grass sends into the sod, I will heartily lay me a hold on the greatness of God." And then we might mention the theological thinking that would say God is so very great, he is so much holy other, so far away, we must wait in the dark for the divine invasion. But is it not prideful that we limit the way in which God might speak to us, and limit the Father-Son relationship which Jesus showed us we might have in prayer? And somehow the nerve of seeking God becomes paralyzed if we feel he's so far away. Or on the other hand, if we begin to think of God as so casual, where we speak of him as he and man upstairs, and read into him our weak human foibles and try to make bargains with him, we're failing to let our hearts go forth to worship the great God who created us and who loves us beyond our knowledge. And then maybe there's another way by which we might fail to turn toward God wholly and might get lost in the snowstorms of simple activity, of busyness. A.E. Gossip of Britain speaks of busy church people who, in the midst of all there is to do, all good to be sure, but so caught up in the multitudinous multiplicity of miscellany, that we settle down to a lean flat land with never an august mountaintop hidden in mist, where awed and solemnized we meet the Almighty face to face, and the hush of eternal things sinks deep into our souls. That's the turning we need to make. If our world and we who seek to minister with the towel as our symbol within it keep caught up in smallness or in busyness and fail to make the turn, our nation, our people, even ourselves might rush down the slope to what might be called menticide or worse, psychoses or war or annihilation, somewhat like the pigs in the story running down the hill with the demons in them. All the world is in the valley of decision. It is standing at the parting of the ways. Will it climb the steeps of God to realms Elysian, or fall on horror of still darker days? And a part of the answer is in our hands. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. As we seek to train and lead people into the adventure and the meaning of worship, that they might come to understand something of the greatness that's in store for them and understand more about the God they worship, that when they make the turning, they are like Job, bereft of all other things, but at last, trusting in nothing else, he can hear the great God speak to him out of the whirlwind, saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And all the morning stars sang for joy." Or the letters of 2nd Isaiah, "God so great the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and yet marvelously near, so that the young men would run and not faint, and the old men would see visions." Or like Psalm 139, "The great God who has searched and known us." That's the God that our church people are hungering for, hungering to know. And therefore, maybe we are challenged in our worship to provide for moments of greatness and vastness and reverence, hymns that lift us into the thought of God, scripture that is reverent and awesome and glorious. So that whether it's a very small church or a large one, or whether, as you say, we may have form or non-form, which is a form of form, that we may feel windows toward the sunrise, and that the people may feel the majesty and greatness of God. And so that what goes on in the service is not merely a meeting of human companionship and fellowship, but a lifting, a three-way fellowship of God, self, and neighbor, caught up in a new call to his mission. And then people may get over small, unworthy ideas of God and sense how great he is and how our God is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against whatever might happen. I'm thinking of a camp of young people on the Pacific who were sensing the wonder and the greatness of God. And they had as their theme, "We can see only a little of the ocean, just a few miles distant from the rocky shore. But out there, far beyond our mind's horizon, is more, immeasurably more. We can see only a little of God's loving, just a few rich treasures from his mighty store. But out there, far beyond our mind's horizon, is more, immeasurably more." And wherever young people or adults or children have felt the wonder and the greatness and the nearness of God, in moments of worship in their primary department or kindergarten or junior, intermediate or youth, at camp, in the church service, wherever they are, always they can say then with Tennyson, "I have felt." And they need not get into problems as to the relationship of science and religion or other problems, because the God they worship is great. An intermediate girl in her first morning quiet time at camp said, all the beautiful things around her, she described them. And then she said, and me, standing all alone with an awed feeling before these works of God. And a boy from Nebraska, a senior high boy, gave this definition of worship. Worship is like a tree reaching upward for the higher rain. Who ever knew a tree to reach in vain? And thus we learn, too, that God is communicable, that he's seeking us more than we seek him. As Pascal said, thou wouldst not seek me hadst thou not already found me. And Berdiaev speaks of two partners in revelation. And Salisius, that God is seeking us to help us become what with his will we might be. I shall never forget the glow on the face of a young student who came to a church conference. And she said she'd been having doubts and problems. But she said, I came across two little lines which helped me. And then she gave the two little lines. I don't know the author. Who takes one step toward God through doubtings dim? God comes 1,000 miles in blazing light to him. The wonder of it. Our God is like the father of the prodigal running to meet the person. Our God is not just staying off in the distance. There was a little story from 100 years ago of a gunner on a ship that had a cannon, and it was his job to clean the cannon and to keep it lashed to the ship. And the ship was in calm water, and he cleaned it, but forgot to lash it back because the ship was still and steady. But up came a storm, and the cannon then with its weight was ramming against the ship, endangering the lives of everyone. And finally, by great heroism, this gunner was able to lash it back again and thus to save the lives. The admiral on ship called him before him and said, for your heroism in this risking your life, I pin a medal on you from my own shoulders, but for your carelessness in failing to do your duty, I command you be shot. No, our God is not like that. Our God is more like the incident that a friend of mine told me from Syracuse. He was minister, and it was Christmas time, and he had prepared his Christmas services, but he got a letter from a little farm lady who lived in a village some distance from there, and she said the sad thing in the letter. Our Jane, we'll call her that, ran away from home last week. She must have come to your city, and she took a little money from her employer. But Jane is not a bad girl. She's a good girl, and we feel that she was just tempted or something, and she'll probably go to your church, maybe Sunday night, and she'll probably slip in on the back seat. Preacher, won't you preach a sermon to her that will help her know that we've forgiven her and that she can come back home and that we've paid back her employer and he'll give her her chance again with her job? Won't you preach so that she can know that and know that God forgives her too? Well, this minister said he had to redo his sermons for that Christmas Sunday, but he wove in the prodigal son and he didn't know what all. He felt the congregation wondered what had happened to him. But that night, long after the service, an usher came and knocked on his door and said, preacher, I've just been able to turn off the light. You see, there was this little woman looked like she might have come from a farm, and this young girl, and they met there in the back of the church, and they've been kneeling at the altar. Isn't it strange what things happen in church? Well, it happens throughout our world that the forgiveness of God gets through. God is like that. And our needy world, caught up in guilt complexes, needs to know that. And that's a part of our worship. And then as we seek to And thus, as our church people learn, that they create a contagion of worship as they come into the sanctuary in prayer. Maybe they'll come in more quietly. The prelude, they can learn, is not a time for talking. I knew one organist who was worried that there was so much talking, and so finally, suddenly, she stopped the prelude, and we heard a voice, "I make mine with gravy." No, not just a time for human sharing, but for seeking to lift our souls upward. A group of intermediates had thought about this, and they said, when we go into church, we will bow and pray and be quiet. We'll try to set the adults a good example. Yes, the preparation of spirit opens the heart to focus Godward. And then maybe as we cue in the people through the way we announce hymns and scripture and everything, or put it on our bulletins, we can help them catch the spirit of worship, that the first steps would be recognition of the presence of God and His mighty answers to our need. And so therefore we sing a hymn of praise and joy, not just let's get a hymnal and turn to number so-and-so, but may we praise God with hearts and voices as we sing. Or then as we respond with a creed or scripture, may it be with a trumpet sound of affirmation in our voices. And then as we move through moments of confession, where each of us silently in his own heart may seek to ask the cleansing power. And then we feel the assurance of God's forgiveness and grace. As John Masefield said one time in church, when gathered in that group confession, he somehow was helped to make his own confession more sure. He said, the bolted door had broken in. I knew that I was done with sin. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. Yes, and then we move on into petition for self and others and intercession. And then when we have the sermon, it's a challenge to greater Christian living, deeper dedication. And then at the close, an opportunity to make our dedication in quietness, not simply scramble for our coats to rush out. Yes, if the people could understand, it isn't the outward form or non-form, but the inward movement of spirit, upward, and then looking at self and others in the light of God, and then going out from the church more ready to be His scattered congregation to witness for Him. And the great scripture helps at every point in this experience. I sometimes feel the scripture, the word of God, is the glowing coal at the hearthstone of worship. It's the center of it. And so maybe we lift our hearts for a moment of prayer and quietness and a sense of eager joy. Listen, the Bible is about to speak to us. Out of the centuries, God's holy word. And the revelation comes anew. And thus we go out, seeking to serve Him, seeking to find His purposes for our lives and to live them out. It's the other half of the heartbeat of worship, like the diastole, systole. We worship, we serve. Someone has said, in our influence, we act and faces we shall never see and lives we cannot guess. Will be faithful or false because of us, will hurt the world or bless. And we pray that God's guidance may go through our hands, our thoughts, our daily conversation, from worship out into all of life. For, as Archbishop Temple summarized the meaning of worship, it is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and then to go forth and devote the will to the purposes of God. May we pray. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon you from above.